Amen. Well, if that won't fill your heart with joy, I don't know what will. Praise God for his goodness to us, and what a blessing to be able to sing together like that. It's been too long, and we're thankful to be able to come and worship together in this way. If you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 16. I was about to say 26, but there is no 26th chapter in Revelation. Revelation chapter 16, and we're going to be continuing in our Revelation series this morning. As we look at the subject, vials of vengeance, and we commenced this theme in our last message last Sunday, and we're going through the final series of judgments that are poured out upon the earth. Revelation chapter 16. Why don't we read through the chapter again so we can be reminded of where we are and the Word of God. Revelation chapter 16, reading from verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and they gnawed their tongues, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Vials of vengeance. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us your strength and your blessing and your grace for this message this morning. Lord, this preacher has nothing in and of himself that these people need. But Lord, your word is able to supply our every need. And we thank you, Lord, for the marvellous way in which the Holy Spirit can take one passage of Scripture and just apply it so fittingly to every heart and every need. We pray particularly today for any who may not know Christ as Saviour. We pray, Lord, that you would move in their hearts, that they would turn to thee this day. And then, Lord, for those of us who do know you, that we might be stirred up to serve you more and to love you more, we pray. So, Father, we look to you now for your blessing. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We now reach the climax of God's judgment in the 7-year tribulation period. You remember that we have been through, or we're looking at, the three main series of judgments that take place during the tribulation period. There's the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and now finally the seven vial judgments. And what we have between these various judgments, we have inserted different explanatory notes and aspects of the tribulation that John draws our attention to. Now, the events that take place here in chapter 16 actually move us chronologically right to the brink of the return of Christ. But John is going to pause once more in chapter 17 and 18 to highlight for us what happens with Mystery Babylon. But by the time we reach the end of these judgments, the seventh vial judgment, Christ is about to split the sky chronologically. And so we're getting right towards the end of these final years of Earth's history. Now, a vial, as we mentioned last week, is not a little glass tube like what is used today in scientific laboratories, but it is a shallow saucer or bowl. Okay, and these bowls are pictured as being full of the wrath of God, and they are poured out upon the earth. You will also notice that the vial judgments closely resemble and closely parallel the judgments in Egypt. The only difference being, of course, that they are far more intense and they are now on a global scale as opposed to only a local scale. So both Revelation 15 and 16 have to do with the seven vial judgments. Chapter 15 sets the scene in heaven. We have that worship scene that precedes the pouring out of the vials. And now in chapter 16, we have the actual pouring out of the vials themselves. There's a little summary of the seven bowl or vial judgments. We've looked at the first three, the sores that afflict men who have the mark of the beast and worship his image, the sea that is turned into blood and all the sea creatures die, rivers being turned into blood. And now we're going to look in today's message at the final four bowl judgments. But as we just continue some introductory thoughts here, we notice that the wrath of God is the key theme of these chapters. Revelation 15:1, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Revelation 15:7, seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. Revelation 16:1, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Revelation 16:19, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So here we have God's wrath, undiluted, untempered with any grace or mercy, being poured out upon the earth. The day of grace is over, and the time of God's unrestrained justice and unrestrained wrath is now come. Well, we're going to just briefly review what we covered in our last message so we don't lose anybody along the way, and then we're going to get into the final four vials this morning. Last week, okay, you can note this in your outline, we looked at the preparation for the vials in Revelation 15, 1 through 8. That worship scene in heaven as the scene is set and the tone is set for the final outpouring of these judgments. And then we began looking, didn't we, at the pouring out of the vials, and that's where we are today, continuing with that theme. We noticed the first vial sores. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. This parallels, doesn't it, one of the Egyptian plagues of boils. And then we noted the second vial had to do with the seas, how the second angel pours out his vial upon the sea, and the sea becomes as the blood, not of a living man, not free-flowing and fresh blood, but the stale and stinking blood and congealed blood of a dead man, and the result being that every living soul dies in the sea. Catastrophe on a level we cannot even begin to understand. Vial three is the streams. Remember how that the streams were affected, not only salt water, the oceans of the earth, but also the fresh water was affected. All rivers and fountains of waters were also turned to blood. And God's justice and God's the appropriateness of these judgments are declared by the angel and the altar, saying that God is right and just in giving that judgment because they had shed the blood of saints and prophets, verse 6, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. It's very important at this juncture that we be reminded that all of God's judgments, the ones we are seeing poured out here, are absolutely right and absolutely just. God gives perfect justice. And this wicked world is ripe for God's judgment. That's the picture we had, isn't it, back in chapter 14 of the harvest of the earth being ripe. You remember the Lord Jesus was seated there on the cloud with a sickle in hand. And then an angel comes out also with a sharp sickle. The picture being, of course, that the judgments originate with Jesus Christ, who is the king. But the seven angels, as depicted here in chapter 16, are the instruments to actually reap the harvest of the earth and bring God's wrath upon it. So with that background in mind, we now go into the final four vials of vengeance, the final four vials of judgment that will be poured out during the tribulation period upon this earth. So we come to the fourth there, vial number four, sun. Vial number four, dealing with the sun. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, shockingly, and they repented not to give him glory. That's a reoccurring theme you're going to see as we go through here. So this is another judgment that God will pour out in that final 7-year period, right towards the end of those 7 years, Daniel's 70th week. He's going to pour out a judgment upon the sun. Now, do you remember under the trumpet judgment that the sun's intensity was reduced by a third? Remember that, the heavenly bodies, the stars, the sun, the moon, their light was blocked out for a third of the day. Well, now the reverse takes place. The sun's intensity is increased. So look at the burning of men in verse 8 and 9 there, the burning of men. Power is given under the sun to scorch men with fire, and men are scorched with great heat. God is going to give men, rebellious man on earth at this time, just a little taste of what hellfire is all about. Can you imagine the heat of this plague? Remember the context here where all the oceans have been turned to blood. Remember the context where all drinking water has been turned to blood. Now you add to that scorching, intense heat upon planet earth, and you can begin to imagine just what sort of catastrophe we're looking at here. This will be true global warming. You say, do you believe in global warming? Well, not the one that's been talked about at the moment. No, I don't really, but I do believe there is a global warming coming. This will be global warming, where God allows the sun to scorch the earth on account of man's wickedness. Drinking water will be extremely rare at this time, if not non-existent. And like I said, it provides a little foretaste of the fiery judgment that is to come. And we need to be reminded this morning that to reject Christ means to burn in a place called hell for all eternity. That is what the Bible teaches. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his gift of salvation, you will burn in a fiery place called hell for eternity. Now, that teaching is not popular today. It falls hard on the sensitive ears of our generation, but God's word is true. God will judge sin except we repent and receive the gift of salvation that he's offered. The wonderful thing this morning is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You say, does God want to send me to hell this morning, Pastor? No, he doesn't. No, he does not. All you have to do is look to the cross of Calvary and see the Son of God, God the Son, pouring out his life's blood for you, and you will see what lengths God went to keep you from hell. If you go to hell, it's your choice, and that will be the choice of these beast worshippers. So we notice the burning of men. Then we notice, shockingly, the blasphemy of men. What is their response to the judgment of God? The Bible says they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Isn't that staggering? By this stage in the tribulation period, men will be in no doubt as to where these judgments are coming from. That is why they blaspheme God. They're blaspheming God because they know that God is the source of this judgment that is being poured out. Isn't it staggering just how hard the human heart can be when in the face of a divine demonstration of power and of wrath from above, the heart remains unrepentant? Do you know it is possible for you to harden your heart to the point where you will no longer turn to Christ? Do not believe the idea today that all men need to see in order to repent is a divine demonstration of God's power. Did you know that it is possible for man still to shake his fist in blasphemy against God even when faced with such awesome power? And they know it's coming from the hand of God. So don't buy into that lie today that all men need is to see a miracle in order to repent. They will know that God is pouring out their judgment, and yet they will be entrenched in their hardness and their rejection of God. By the way, I believe that hell's inhabitants will be this way. Don't get the idea sometimes we wrongly present that man in hell is just so regretful and just so sad over his lack of repentance. Now, perhaps there is a little bit of remorse there. We see that in the rich man in hell in Luke chapter 16. But hell is a place for those who have already fixed their hearts in their position of unrepentance. And I believe that there will be men like this who for all eternity, as they are scorched and as they are burnt in the flames of hell, they will shake their fists in blasphemy against God. Desperate depravity of man's heart is highlighted. It also highlights the necessity of repentance for salvation, doesn't it? They would not repent. Now, there's an argument that goes around today and says, well, the Gospel of John says nothing about, that doesn't use the word repentance. Well, could we just go to John's last book he wrote? Come to the book of Revelation, also penned by the Apostle John, and notice the reoccurring theme that the problem in man's sinful heart in this tribulation period is they will not repent. What is it that keeps you out of heaven? Whether you are prepared to repent or not. Now, obviously, it includes faith. We have to turn from sin to Christ, repentance towards God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But make no mistake about it this morning, except ye repent, you will perish. John Woolford says, the wishful thinking of some that men would repent if they only knew the power and righteous judgment of God is shattered by frequent mention in this chapter of the hardness of the human heart in the face of the most stringent and evident divine discipline. That brings us now to the fifth vial, shadows. Shadows. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Notice the target of this plague. This plague is directed against the seat of Antichrist. The word seat there is the Greek word thronos, or throne. So in particular, the seat or the throne of the Antichrist comes under divine attack. This plague also resembles one, doesn't it? We remember in the Old Testament, remember the plague of darkness that came over Egypt, and a darkness that even could be felt. So the target of the plague is the Antichrist world kingdom. His seat, his throne, the headquarters of Antichrist receives a direct hit from heaven. But also his kingdom, which by this stage is a worldwide kingdom, is also full of darkness. So we're talking about a darkness that that envelops the entire world at this time. Men will also be afforded at this time a taste of another aspect of hell. Do you know that hell is described in the Bible as a place of outer darkness? a place not only of fiery torment, but a place of outer darkness. Jesus said, Matthew 8:12, that the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. Matthew 22:13, outer darkness. Matthew 25:30, outer darkness. 2 Peter 2:17, the mist of darkness. Jude 1:13, the blackness of darkness forever. The choice for you this morning is clear. Choose the darkness of your sin over repentance and salvation. Choose the darkness of your sin over the cleansing that is offered to you through Jesus Christ, and you will be cast into a place of darkness for eternity. Darkness. Aren't you thankful this morning for Christ who is the light? Aren't you thankful for that day and that hour in your life, dear Christian, where light entered your darkened soul? Where the darkness of your sin was rolled off you, and the burden of sin was rolled off you, and the blood of Christ cleansed every sin and every stain out of your life. Oh, don't choose the darkness of this of your sin and the darkness of this world. Choose the light, which is Christ. The torment of the plague. Secondly, they gnawed their tongues for pain. Reveals to us the severity of their pain. If someone is literally biting and gnawing their tongue, it reveals the intensity and the severity of their pain. By the way, isn't hell described as a place like that, a place where there is not only wailing but gnashing of teeth, a place of unspeakable torments? There's something interesting here. Do you notice that there's reference to their pains and their sores? When did they receive those? Under the first vial. Can you see that they still have their sores by the time they get to the fourth vial? And it appears, the picture is here, that the darkness, whatever this darkness is, it actually intensifies the pain in their sores. It says they gnawed their tongues for pain. They blaspheme God because of their plagues and their sores. Look at the tongues in the plague. What do they do? Rather than repenting and falling on their knees towards God, they blaspheme God because of their pains and their sores. And notice again, repented not of their deeds. Staggering. What were some of the deeds of the people during, or what are some of the deeds of the people described during the period called we call the tribulation? Well, they won't repent of their murders, sorceries, fornication, thefts. Go through the list sometime. We covered that in a previous verse here in Revelation. It's staggering, isn't it, that even when man is coming under judgment, he will hold on to his sins, his murders, his fornications, his thefts, his dishonesty, his blasphemy, rather than fall on his knees in repentance before God. It brings us now to the sixth vial, slaughter. And the sixth vial prepares for the battle of Armageddon, that final great battle between God and rebellious man. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Final battle at the end of the tribulation period, sorry. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, says Jesus, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together, verse 16, into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Slaughter. The battle of Armageddon. Now let's look at this. Firstly, the drying up of the river in verse 12. The drying up of the river. The Bible tells us that as the angel pours out this vial, he pours it out onto the great river Euphrates, and the water is dried up to prepare the way of the kings of the east. Interesting. The Euphrates River forms a natural geographical barrier between east and west, a natural dividing line. And the Euphrates River is roughly 1,700 miles long. I don't know what that is in kilometres. It commences in the Armenian Mountains and flows all the way down to the Persian Gulf. The Euphrates River is first mentioned in Genesis 2:14, and its last mention is here. And so the way is prepared for the kings of the east. Now, what lies east? There's been a lot of speculation about the kings of the east, but it really shouldn't be too hard to figure out, because we're talking about the nations that lie east of Israel. What nations do we have lie to the east of Israel? Well, nations like India, Bangladesh, Burma, Thailand, Cambodia, Laos, Vietnam, Indonesia, Malaysia, China and Japan. Interesting, isn't it, how that a big king of the east, China, is really flexing their muscles at the moment, aren't they? And we can see how things are shaping up towards some of these end time conflicts, where the kings of the east will play a role in marching through. They're going to march through the dried up riverbed of Euphrates, coming to the Holy Land, coming to Israel to battle. There's a picture of the Euphrates River there. And they're gathering to a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Verse 16 mentions that. You say, where's that? Well, it's the Jezreel Valley, known as the breadbasket of Israel today. And it's a very interesting place. It is located in the great plain of Megiddo, southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And the word means the hill of Megiddo, and the word Megiddo means place of troops or place of slaughter. Okay, so it's called the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo, and it means the place of slaughter. The actual area is about 40 miles wide and 20 miles long, and forms what Napoleon called the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. Now, this is a very historic site. There have been a number of key battles fought here. For example, Barak defeated the armies of Canaan in Judges 5:19 in this valley. Gideon met the Midianites in this valley. King Saul lost his life in this same place. Titus and the Roman army used this natural corridor, as did the Crusaders in the Middle Ages. More recently, British General Allenby used it when he defeated the Turkish armies in 1917. And so this is a historic site that has been a historic place where many key battles in history, both biblical and non-biblical, have been fought. And it will be the site of this great final conflict, not between nations this time, but between the nations of the world and Almighty God. Do you have any inkling as to who's going to win that fight? John Phillips writes, "The Holy Land has been chosen by God as the stage upon which two crucial events take place, one on a mountain and one on a plain. Mount Calvary and the plain of Megiddo are the two altars of sacrifice that dominate the history of the world. On Mount Calvary, grace redeemed the world by the sacrifice of God's Son. On the plains of Megiddo, vengeance offers up the armies of the world in a sacrifice of doom. Both are blood baths. Both are the descent of wrath upon sin. From each proceeds a supper, one a feast of remembrance for the people of God, and the other a feast of retribution for the carrion. At Calvary there rang up to the gates of heaven a victorious cry, 'It is finished.' And at Armageddon there rings down to earth an answering cry from the temple gates in glory, 'It is done.'" Good quote. Armageddon, the site of that final conflict where the nations of the world, not just the kings of the east, but the Bible tells us, as we're going to see in a moment, that these evil spirits stir up not only the kings of the east, but the kings of the whole world to be gathered together to this place called Armageddon, where man will reveal all the depravity of his heart in literally fighting against Jesus Christ as he comes from heaven. such is man's rebellion against God. So we have the drying up of the river to allow the kings of the east to come against the Holy Land. We have the stirring up of the army. Here the word of God rolls back the curtain, as it were, and lets us see the demonic activity that is behind these battles. By the way, many of the wars in history have a demonic element to them, a demonic stirring behind the scenes. One only has to study a little bit about Adolf Hitler and the Nazis and some of the witchcraft and things that went on behind the scenes there, and their hatred of the Jews to the extent where they were willing to exterminate 6 million Jews. And you can't help but see that Satan is very often behind these bloody conflicts in the world. So we have a graphic description of these evil spirits, and it's the only description like it that I can think of in the Word of God, where evil spirits are likened to frogs. And John sees three frogs emerge out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's he? That's Satan. He sees three frogs emerge out of the mouth of the beast. Who's that? That's the Antichrist. And he sees three frogs, unclean spirits like frogs emerge out of the mouth of the false prophet, who is the beast from the earth we talked about in chapter 13. What a picture of Satan and of his demons. Where do frogs come from? Well, usually from the swamp. They're low-lying creatures. And here we have this picture of these evil spirits. And they are the ones that are going to go out into the earth and stir up this last day's opposition to God. Now, this also bears some resemblance to the Egyptian plague, doesn't it? Can you see how John is drawing imagery from the Old Testament? Do you remember the plague of the frogs? Well, here the evil spirits are pictured as frogs coming out of the mouth of the satanic trinity. Now, perhaps the reason they come out of the mouth is because the Antichrist and the false prophet will be speaking false propaganda. Okay, it could be a picture there of the satanic power behind the mouths of the Antichrist and the false prophet who are stirring up the world to this end time conflict. But whatever it means, we see that Satan is working behind the scenes. Look at verse 14 there for a moment. We see the depiction of the evil spirits, verse 13, they're pictured as frogs. Then we see the deception of the evil spirits in verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils, note this please, working what? Miracles. Okay, is the heat putting you all to sleep, or you all need the heater on? You fine? Okay. Miracles, which go forth under the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, as with many of these judgments, we see there's an action on the throne of God that sets off a chain reaction on earth. And this is where it's foolish to try and divide Daniel's 70th week up between the wrath of Satan and the wrath of God. God is the one who initiates the judgments, and God can even allow in his overall providence the evil spirits to play a part, even though they think that they're stirring up opposition against God and are going to ultimately win. God allows them to do their work within the context of the tribulation here to bring about ultimately his purpose. So the deception of the evil spirits. Miracles will form a huge part of the Antichrist's campaign of deception. Do you remember back in chapter 13? Let's go back there for a moment. Do you remember what was described for us there in chapter 13 and verse 11? And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon. Who's that? That's the false prophet. He has the appearance of a lamb, but when you hear him speak, it is the dragon's voice, not Christ's voice. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, notice this, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Make no mistake about it today, Satan and Satan's demons do have power. They do not have all power, only God has that, and their power is no match to the power of God, but they have power nonetheless. That is why you must be very careful today about people who say this must be of God, we saw a miracle. We can see from the Bible right here that Satan and his demons can also work miracles. And so the ultimate test of whether something is true or not is not the presence of a miracle, but whether it lines up with the Word of God. And that is why you are to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Check things out by the Word of God. The fact that someone fell over in a public mass church meeting and writhed and gyrated on the floor and apparently experienced some miracle does not automatically mean that is of God. It very often is not of God. I believe that there is all sorts of demonic activity that is tangled up today in the signs and wonders movement. You say, Pastor, you're one of those Baptist skeptics who doesn't believe in miracles. I believe in miracles. I believe in miracles. I'm looking at a whole congregation full of them right now. You experienced a miracle the day you got saved. The fact you're even here this morning is a miracle. And I have no doubt that God can heal in answer to prayer. I've seen God answer prayer and do mighty things. I've seen the miracle working power of God. We're not against miracles, but we are against demonic miracles. And we are against a movement that says, don't worry about what the Word of God says. Just what do you feel? That's dangerous. Don't worry about what the Word of God is. Loose yourself from that. In fact, don't talk about doctrine. Clear your head and open your mouth and just see what starts coming out. That's fertile ground for the activity of Satan to get involved. You say, well, I think maybe, you know, some of this stuff may be demonic, but maybe some of it's not. Well, can I ask you, what is the objective test, please? What is the objective test, apart from feelings? We must get back to the anchor of Scripture and make sure that everything aligns with the Word of God. And if you are engaged in activity that falls outside of the safety net of Scripture, may I say, dispense with it. It's a valid application. Because there will be an end times church involved here as well. We're going to read about it in Revelation chapter 17. It's not the church of Jesus Christ, but it's the harlot church of the end times that is an amalgamation of all sorts of beliefs and ideas and all caught up with the activities of Antichrist, but it's not of God. So please be discerning, Christian, and understand that a miracle does not automatically mean something is of God. Okay. If you look back at verse 14, you'll notice that it's not only the kings of the east that come to this battle, that's quite clear, but it is also the whole world. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. So we have great armies coming from the east, yes. Euphrates dried up. You say, how does that happen? Well, God has parted waters before, hasn't he? He can do it again. He's done that before. He's caused waters to dry up. No? Okay, yes, he has. So that is going to happen. We've got kings coming out of the east, but it's not just them. It's the whole world being stirred up in rebellion against God. Make no mistake about that this morning. This world is in rebellion against God. And when this world has its opportunity, rather than falling on its knees in repentance to the King who is coming from heaven, riding on his mighty steed, rather they brandish their swords in the foolish attempt to dethrone Christ. Make no mistake about it, this world system is at loggerheads with the kingdom of Christ. And so be careful, Christian, before you just get swept along with this world system. Did you know this world system on the whole is under the dominion and the domination of the spirit that works in the children of disobedience? It's not the spirit of God. It's a foul spirit, the spirit of Satan. And what a remarkable thing we see that when man is given an opportunity to repent before God, he can actually see Christ. Well, if you could just show me God, let me see Christ and I'll repent. Well, here's Christ coming out of the clouds of heaven and men are still rebelling against him, refusing to repent. That's the world in its rebellion against God. And don't be surprised, Christian, if you at times feel a bit out of place in this world. That's because this world system is not on your side. And you're not a part of this world system anymore. the stirring up of the army. But then we have also the waking up of the reader. Some of you need to wake up now. Okay? Verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. What's happening? Oh, okay. The spirits of devils working miracles. Right, we good? Right, the waking up of the reader. That's good. Now that this is back on, you'll wake up, hopefully. Behold, I come as a thief. What a powerful message that is inserted right at this point. Time's almost up. The tribulation is about to end. Jesus Christ is about to split the sky. And the reader is called upon to be watchful and to be wakeful and to be sitting up and ready for the return of Christ. Now, of course, this has direct application to the saints, the remnant of the tribulation saints that will be alive at this time. They are to be alert and faithful, waiting for that soon coming of Christ. But of course, in the church age, we understand the application of the imminence of the return of Christ. That is a reoccurring and emphasized theme in the Word of God. And the only way to be ready for the return of Christ, as the verse indicates here, is to be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready for the return of Christ. Behold, I come quickly. Now, it doesn't seem quick from our perspective, 2,000 years after Christ left this earth, but 1,000 years with our Lord is but a day, and he says, I am coming soon, I am coming quickly, and our job is to be ready. Be ready, dear sinner. Be ready. The Bible talks here about the possibility of you being naked and ashamed. Now, that's not speaking in a literal sense. It's talking about a spiritual truth. Do you remember what happened to our first parents back in the Garden of Eden? Do you remember how that after they sinned, they were naked and they sewed themselves fig leaves together? God didn't accept their own fig leaf covering. God had to actually slay some animals and provide coats and skins to cover them. And this is a picture that goes right from the beginning there in Genesis, all through the Bible, a picture of salvation. Without Christ, we are in our sin. You say, but I've done good things. Guess what the Bible says those good things are like? Filthy rags. So the best you have, when you've tried everything that's good and tried to be a good church person and whatever else, all that is before God is filthy rags, and you are naked and bare before him. But what God wants to do is he wants to cleanse you and clothe you, place upon you the pure garment of his righteousness so that you will not be ashamed when you stand in his presence. Have you been clothed with the garments of salvation? Wake up, reader. Wake up. Time is running out for you, and you are going to be caught out. If Jesus were to come today and rapture the church, where would you be? Are you clothed with the garments of salvation? Have you turned from your sin? Have you repented of your sin and turned to Christ and received the free gift of forgiveness, the free gift of the cleansing of his blood? Have you received that? But also, wake up, Christian. Not just wake up, sinner, who needs to repent and receive Christ. Wake up, Christian. This is a message for you and I, a wake up to the reader. We're reading through these events that are going to take place in the future. And yes, we won't be here for them. But in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ, it's about time we got our lives stirred up for the Lord. It's about time we started living in light of the return of Christ and living differently for him. Brings us now to the seventh and final vial, shaking. Shaking. And the seventh angel poured out his vial, notice, into the air. That's interesting. All the others were upon the earth. This one is into the air, perhaps indicating the fact that it is so immense and so affects the entire world. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, It is done. I tell you what, as I was reciting that the other week, tears welled up in my eyes. Do you get the sense and the import of that? Here comes the voice of God. It comes from the throne of God. It's over. It's finished. God's judgment is done. King Jesus is about to split the sky. It is done. This world system, finished. Man's wickedness crushed beneath the heel of King Jesus. This world with all its wickedness judged by God. King Jesus is coming. So we have the voice from heaven. A great voice. Now this word great appears many times in this last series of judgments. But do you know, in connection with this final and seventh vial, the word great appears seven times. Why? It's the climax. It's the end. They've been building in intensity. The seal judgments. Severe, yes, but not as severe as the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments building in intensity all the way to the seventh vial. Great, great, great. Emphasizing the climactic and the nature of this vial. Tribulation judgments are finished. And Christ Jesus is about to split the sky, galloping on his heavenly steed and followed by heaven's cavalry. And I saw heaven opened. Because chronologically, this is where we're at. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Revelation 19 goes on to describe that final battle we've talked about under the sixth seal of the Battle of Armageddon. But we're going to have another pause in chapter 17 and 18 as John explains something else to us, as he does often throughout the book. But chronologically, the seventh vial brings us right to the second coming of Christ. So we have the voice from heaven. Great voice. And then John hears lightnings, voices, sorry, and thunders, lightnings. Because God's judgment is coming upon the earth. They're storm clouds of God's wrath. These are fiery flashes that are pealing out of the throne of God. Voices and thunders and lightnings. Why? Because God's wrath is being poured out. The anger of God is waxing hot against sin. And so we have this earthquake then upon earth. The voice from heaven. The earthquake upon earth. This earthquake will be unparalleled in human history. It will be so great. The Lord is literally going to take hold of this wicked world and give it a mighty shaking. I'll tell you what, this world needs a shake up. This world is a mess. This world is raging against God. And this world will have its day in God's courtroom, make no mistake about it, when God will shake the the daylights out of this world. John Woolford says the earth literally convulses as the times of the Gentiles come to an end. It's the event described here in Hebrews 12 and also Habakkuk 2:6, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Look at the devastation from this earthquake in verse 19 and 20. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. devastation upon the cities of the world. The great city, that's a reference to Jerusalem, split into three parts. See Revelation 11:8. The cities of the nations fell. This is a worldwide phenomenon. The earthquake so severe that nations, that the cities of the nations, the great cities, are collapsed under this mighty shaking from God. Babylon, great Babylon, comes in remembrance, and we're going to talk about her judgment in the next two chapters. God's devastation, the devastation from the earthquake, is not only upon the cities of the world, but upon the topography of the world. The islands flee away. The mountains are not found. We have whole mountains crashing. We have islands literally shifted out of place and submerged beneath the waters. And then we have the hailstorm upon earth. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent. Now, hailstorms today can cause significant damage. A picture like that can illustrate that, where you have hailstones, maybe the size of golf balls or eggs, smashing cars, damaging buildings. But do you know how big these hailstones will be? A talent is between 108 and 130 pounds, or 48 and 58 kilograms. In other words, some of you are familiar with this. That's a 20-kilo bag of concrete. We talk about hailstones that are more than double this falling from the sky. Some of you may even remember there used to be 40 kilo bags of concrete. Do you remember that, some of the older men? Oh. 20 kilos is heavy enough. I asked Seth to get this ready for me the other day, and I said, now, I didn't tell him I was joking. I said, what I'm going to get you to do is get on the roof and drop that at this point in the message on the roof. And he said, sure, preacher, no problem. And I said, no. I think he was disappointed that I said, no, we weren't actually going to do that. But seriously now, we're talking about hailstones, the weight of a talent. We're talking 48 to 58 kilos, greater than 220-kilo bags of concrete falling upon this earth. You say, surely, with that type of judgment, men would fall on their knees and say, be merciful, O God. Look here, verse 21, what a picture of man's heart. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Clearly some do survive this awesome earthquake and hailstorm because they are living to blaspheme God. What staggering blindness and hardness of heart. You say, why? Well, because they have passed the point of no return the day they took the mark of the beast and sold their souls to the dragon. The good news is, hopefully for you, it's not too late yet. Hopefully you haven't passed that point of no return. Do you know that each one of us has, as it were, an invisible line in each of our lives? And up to that line, God gives us opportunity to repent, often many opportunities to repent. But there comes a time where you harden your heart for the final time and you step over that invisible line that only God knows for your life, never to return. That's the frightening reality of the human heart. You can harden your heart to the point where you can never be saved. Because you have entrenched yourself again and again. I won't accept Christ. I won't respond to that invitation. I won't humble myself. I won't bow the knee to Jesus Christ. I will not repent. That's very dangerous. And God has you here under the sound of my voice, no doubt, to warn you that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Time is indeed running out for you. Time's running out for us, Christians, to serve the Lord. The day approaches nigh. But for you, if you're not saved today, it's your choice. What will it be, heaven or hell? Christ or Satan? I trust that you will bow your knee in repentance to Christ today and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me. Cleanse me in your blood. Oh, how God will change you, how he will work in you if you will do that. Let's bow for prayer, please.